If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is where we find ourselves here as we are going to look on the conversion of Saul here this morning. We're going to walk through the text and really begin to look at this encounter that Saul will have with Christ here in verses 1 through 19. So together I'm going to read the verses and then we'll pray over God's word and we'll jump into the text this morning. If you have the King James Version of the Bible out there, you're going to notice that there's going to be a part here that I'm going to read because I'm not using the King James Version that's not going to be in this part, and we'll explain that when we get to that verse, but I just wanted to give a heads up that you're just like, hey, he missed a verse. We'll talk about that a little bit later, okay? So Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters for him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.' The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, as he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is the chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus." Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, we pray this morning as we look upon this conversion of Saul into the Apostle Paul, Lord, and the work that you did in his life, Lord, help it to encourage us and strengthen us in our own lives and the way that, Lord, that only the Holy Spirit can apply it to us. Lord, may we have eyes to see and not be blind here, but Lord, that we would have eyes open, Lord, to the need of Christ in our life, Lord. And Lord, we just are so thankful for this wonderful account that we get to look at here this morning. Lord, help me become less so you become more. Lord, that I'm just simply the vessel you use this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, by Paul's own confession, he will call himself the least of these apostles, or the untimely born, meaning in his conversion, that he was the least of these, that he always was reminded of the persecution that he brought to the church in the start. He always looked at himself as the least of these, or the last one, if you will. But yet, even though these remarks, the Apostle Paul is probably the most well-known apostle to many Christians, or people who even aren't Christians know of the Apostle Paul. Right up there, maybe along with Peter and John, but Paul is right there with them. His ministry, as we're going to see in the rest of the book of Acts, is going to be the focal point as he goes on three missionary journeys and planting churches and writing letters of scripture. And then God definitely uses Paul as an important vessel to the kingdom. But to say all that is to look upon where Paul started as Saul of Tarsus, the one who was going to persecute the church heavily in the beginning part of it. As we look upon where he starts and where and what God used him for, we could label this conversion of Saul as something that is remarkable. Something that is remarkable. Luke obviously thinks so as well, because this is not the last time as we go through the book of Acts that we're going to see Paul's conversion. We're going to see him give a testimony in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26 in front of King Agrippa. As we see, Paul's going to share his testimony of the wonderful work that Christ has done. But I want to look back at where we first begin to see Saul and begin to really understand that. And so I'm going to say Saul, hopefully, I'm not going to get too mixed up here, but when I say Saul, I'm talking about Paul still. And I'm just going to try to use Saul as in the before and then Paul when I'm looking in the future of what happens after conversion. I might mess that up a little bit, but just know that I'm using them interchangeably there. But let's look at Saul and where he started from. And I think we get indirectly shown Paul in Acts chapter 5 when we see Gamaliel and his advice that he gave. Remember, he's the one that said, if it's of God, it will continue. And if it's not of God, it will disperse. It will end, just like all the other movements, right? Well, he was a famous rabbi, right? And he was the grandson of Rabbi Hillel, which is the whose commentary of the Torah shaped many of the Jewish theology and traditions and things like that. It even created the Hillelite school, which is the main school that they still use today when it comes to that. In this school, then, they were well educated in the things of the written law, the oral law, and the study of the Torah and the Old Testament. So to say the least, this school was a focal point for many people who wanted to grow in Judaism. And Gamaliel's famous student was Saul. Saul was with him probably in that moment. Some say that he was part of the Sanhedrin at this time because he was very devout in this. To say the least, we know that Saul was very well educated, very bright. He's the master of the law. He said that he had more zeal for this than his peers, that he was above his peers in understanding in that as well. You could label him the perfect Pharisee, the one who knew all things when it comes to the law, had the zeal for Judaism unlike any other. This would make him then the staunch defender of Judaism, that he would be the one who would stand in the way in his mind against all threats against Judaism. He even goes against the school of the Hillelites where he learned, because they were more liberal in their including of the Gentiles, where Saul here took more of an Israel-centric view of it, even going against his teacher in that he viewed it was Israel or nothing. It was this way or nothing, which we see then when we see him again in the stoning of Stephen. That he holds the cloaks and after hearing Stephen preach what he did, preach Christ and preach that they were stiff-necked unbelievers just like those of the fathers of Israel there in the desert. And he goes along with the stoning of Stephen. But he was there to hear Stephen's message. And I think that Saul is very not persuaded, but I think that the things of Stephen are floating around in his head. I think he's wrestling with this throughout. And we're going to see a lot of times when Saul writes, if you read his letters, there's some Stephen. I always say before Paul, there was Stephen. But in the text here, in verse 1 here, so now we kind of get a background of Saul, and great persecution breaks out as he begins to persecute the church, and starting with Stephen as a martyr, but going back to the way that he was taught and learned from the school, of the Hillelites and his former rabbi teacher, right, and having all this background. It says that in verse 1, now Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. And this breathing here is the Greek word epneo, which means to breathe in. So it's not just breathing out as in just an action. It's breathing in. It's breathing in air. It's the life source of Paul. Or Saul here, which is saying here that his very existence, the very thing that is giving him life, is to deal with this Christian movement. It needs to be squashed. I need to get rid of it. It is his sole purpose. It is his sole focus. It is the very thing that is giving his life meaning, is to remove the church. As I said before, Saul must have seen himself as the protector of Judaism. That this religious offsect of Christianity must be squashed. This church must be dealt with. This is a threat to Israel, a threat to the Jews. We have to remember that for many in the Roman Empire, they looked at Judaism and the church that was coming from Christ here and the Christians, they looked at them as close, as it's almost like the same branch, if you will. That they would look and say, well, I'm not Jewish, I'm not Christian, but they look pretty similar to an extent. And so therefore, they're different enough to maybe call a different sect of it, but they're from the same root. But Saul had it right, that they are completely different because it's about Christ. And there's the difference there. So many people today like to try to blend those two together, Judaism and Christianity, and you just can't because there's Christ. It's not about something. It's about someone, right? It's a person. And so Saul here correctly understands that's not the way, that if this is true, right, and Christianity is this, then it's a blaspheme. It's a heretical way, and it needs to be dealt with. And it seems like he's done a good enough job in Jerusalem, as we saw in chapter 8, verse 1, that he heightens his persecution of the church in Jerusalem, right? And they begin to scatter. And so maybe he views it as, okay, well, it seems to be better here in Jerusalem, but he's so fixed. Remember, he's breathing in threats. It's his very life existence. I need to squash this out, that even as they scatter and they continue to share the word, this needs to be stopped. And so he sets his sights on Damascus, which is about 160 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And he says, hey, there's something growing there. There's that growing there, and so I need to deal with that like I dealt with it in Jerusalem. And so he goes to the high priest, who we've met many times in Scripture here, the same high priest that was there with Jesus' trial. And he goes and he says, hey, I need this letter so I can go round up Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. Now, if we have to understand that this Sanhedrin, though they carried some political power, and though they had some authority within their own affairs, they were still under the Roman Empire rules and laws. And so they could not, for instance, just kill someone. They needed to actually go through the Roman way, just like we saw with Jesus. They skipped that with Stephen. And so here we see that this authority that the high priest gives to Saul here to go do this is symbolic at the very minimum. There is actually no jurisdiction, if you will, from the Roman Empire there. It's almost an overreach of the high priest and Saul in this. But Rome, not really caring too much about this and leaving them to deal with many of their own things, turns a blind eye to it. But we see that the target here, as we have known, is, it says here, is those of the way. As he says, letters from the synagogue to Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way. And now we get to see one of the early names that were given to the believers were those who belong to the way. This was to follow what Jesus has said, that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so they called those who follow Jesus then of those belonging to the way. I think this name carries a lot of weight, because what they were beginning to realize was that the way that you become Christian is a complete lifestyle change. There's something different about you, something set apart, different about you. It's not about something, but someone, our Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ then gives us a whole new way of life, an internal heart change, a complete lifestyle change, a change of the mind, a change of the heart, a change of the purpose and the way that you view things, as he has completely made you a new creation, that you died to self and now new in Christ. And this is something that you cannot force or teach enough moralism to make someone Christian. This is what separates Christianity or the way from all others. For you can force someone or teach moralism enough for someone to make them look like a good Muslim, to make them look and act like a good Jewish person. They can be a good Hindu, a good Buddhist, a good Muslim, a good practicing those of Judaism. You can do it by force, right? Because it's just laws. It's just reactions. It's just works. It's just teaching moralism. It's to make them look like it. You can force those things on others and to make them look that and make them that way. You can force someone to be a good Muslim, a good Jewish person, a good Hindu, a good Buddhist. But you can't force someone to be a Christian, because it's not about works. It's not about those things. You can make someone, sure, look Christian enough. But unless the heart was changed, unless the heart was changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that it's an inward thing that which only God can do in that person's life, that they're a new creation, not found in works, not found in force, not found in over-teaching moralism. Now, I don't want to say that Christianity is not about teaching good morals and doing good works, for it is, but it's the fruit, not the root of it, right? And so we see that only in Christianity can there actually be something that is not forced, but it's something that God does in the hearts. And may we remember this when we evangelize, that it's not about trying to force someone to believe in something and to believe into a religious actions or steps. I think that's why so many people like the certain things, like Catholicism and like those things, because it's a step-by-step thing where I can kind of control it myself and keep count of myself. And as long as I add these up in my own head, I can kind of see myself working towards it. Christianity goes, no, it's about the heart. It's about the heart. It's about what God has done in your heart. And so as we share the good news, maybe we're reminded that it's not about forcing someone to look Christian or to act Christian. Sadly, I think churches get lost in that a little bit, where we just say, well, as long as our church looks Christian enough, or as long as I can get them to not do bad things. I remember my dad always saying, you can do whatever you want, just don't do these five things. And he labeled those five things. And as long as you do that, you're good in my eyes, right? But I could do those five things without actually having a heart that was like, yeah, I don't like those things either, right? But Christianity, the way that Christ comes into our heart. So as we evangelize, let's remember that it's God who works in the heart, that we plant the seeds, that we share the good news, but we're not forcing. And we're not trying to force them to look Christian. Only God can begin to grow that in their heart. But one of the things that we see here is that Paul's going after the Christians. He's going after those who belong to the way. And it says here, both men and women, which is interesting here. Because most of the time, it was just the men who were dealt with when it came to trials and things like that. Like the men were going, and then the women were just kind of part along with it. They really wouldn't go into it until the family was ready to be stoned or whatever, then they would include the women. But here he's bringing in women for trial, right? He's doing that. And so there's a ferocity in this. It's a reminder of Saul's ferocity, his hatred for those who belong to the way. He says, I'm going to drown them out. I'm going to squash them out. I'm going to get rid of them. Little does Saul know that it's going to be his heart that gets squashed on this path. As it says here then, he continues on his road to Damascus, and as he gets closer, suddenly a light from heaven flooded around him, came around him. Paul will later tell us in his account, as he's sharing his testimony, that this was midday. So it's not in the night and all of a sudden there was a bright light. It was midday, the point of the sun at the highest peak, at its apex, the time that the sun would shine out the most, that the most abundance of light would be at this time, Paul says in sharing his account. And he said, yet this light drowned out the sun. This is Christ's glory on full display. That Christ's glory visible to Saul here. Christ in his full radiance of his glory reminds me of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. It says the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. That he's the exact representation. If we want to see God incarnate, it's Christ. Look upon Christ. And it says that his glory is the radiance of his glory is shown throughout. And his glory here is not reflecting glory from of the Father, where the Father gives the glory to the Son and then the Son just reflects it as with Moses in the Old Testament. No, this is a better Moses, a better Adam, where the glory is not reflecting off of him, it's coming from within him, it's in his essence, it's who he is, his glory is shining through. In Revelation 21, verse 23, it says, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. There's no need for the sun or the moon any longer, for God's glory is what illuminates this. The glory of Christ, so pure, so holy, so radiant, that all Saul can do is fall to his knees. Just as we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration where Christ's glory was veiled in flesh, but then there's a time, there's a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration where it's removed and the glory is shown on him and the disciples fall into a mini coma, if you will, because of God's glory that is present there. This really made me stop and think of the churches who claim to see God's glory or the glory clouds come. And I see their reactions at time online. You can look it up, and they say, well, God's glory was here in this glory cloud. And I would argue that I think the last thing you'd be doing if God's presence and his full glory was in your church like that would be cheering and then catching gold confetti that's falling from the vent system of your church. It's a complete miss of what God's glory truly is. It's a mockery, if you will, of God's glory. For when God's glory shines in this way, our response is that of surrender, as that is on our knees. We cannot handle the presence of his glory. That's why we will be glorified to be within that presence there. But instead, Saul falls to his knees in fear of being in the presence of the Lord. It is then after the glory is shown, we hear a voice then saying to Saul, it says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Saul, Saul, it's a dual name here where the name is repeated twice, and we've seen that a few times throughout Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament with Abraham and Moses and Jacob. And it really shows an important change or something that God is doing in the lives, as in establishing the 12 tribes, or as in calling the father of the nations in Abraham, or selecting a leader to lead God's people out of slavery of Egypt and begin to that with Abraham, Moses, and Jacob. We also see it in the New Testament where Jesus uses this with Martha. Martha, Martha, why are you doing all these things? Why are you not paying attention? Why are you not sitting like your sister? He emphasizes an important truth of which he's going to say. He's getting your attention here. Something is about to be said, or he says this about Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how, and gives a strong warning of rejection of the work of God. No doubt this is getting the attention of Saul. Saul, Saul. Saul would know this as a master student of the Old Testament, that he would understand that this is something important, that only God speaks in this way. And then Jesus says this, "Why are you persecuting me?" And here we see Saul's actual error is the rejection of Christ. With everything that he's doing, the ultimate sin for him and for all of us is the rejection of Christ. This is ultimately what sends the sinner to hell, is the rejection of Christ, is the unbelief of who Christ is and who he says he is and what he has done, to reject Christ. It can look many different ways. It can look like we see with Saul, in hatred and adamantly against it and speaking against it, as we see this today. So many people hate Christ still, and so they go online and they'll go and they'll do anything that they can to make a mockery of Christ. To those then that take a little bit less than outright vocal rejection, but they create a Jesus of their own creation, one that they like, one that they would say, well, if I was Jesus, I would do it this way. And so this is my Jesus. This is who I serve, and this is what I see that Jesus would do. Both of these paths, whether you're adamantly against Christ and vocal about it, to that where you're more silently trying to create a Christ of your own creation, leads to the same path of destruction. This is what we all have to answer then, is who is Christ? Is he Lord of your life? Is he Lord? But what's interesting is Christ says, "You're persecuting me." Now, who does Saul think he's persecuting? The Christians, the people that belong to the way. He doesn't view himself as attacking Christ outright. Christ is dead and gone and done with in his eyes. He's dealing with the people. But Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" Do we not see the closeness of Christ and his church here? The relationship of Christ and his church. And the example that we have been given in this, in our world today, that God has said that Christ is the groom and then the church is his bride. The example that he gives to then is us as in our marriages. No wonder why Satan has made it such a focal point of his to muddy the waters of marriage today. In the world, but even in the Christian realm of things, in the Christian understanding of it, that even 40% of Christians get divorced on a regular basis still. That they don't see the importance of it, that it is supposed to be a bond that is not separated, an intimate, loving relationship. But yet Satan has taken so much time to muddy the waters of marriage. Let this be a reminder to us who are married to be convicted here this morning, that Christ has put you and your spouse together to be an example of Christ and the church, and the closeness of that and the love that he has for the church is exampled in our marriage, so that when our kids, when we get to these verses and our kids look upon it and they hear Christ as the groom and the church as the bride, and they see that, they can look back at their parents' marriage and say, that's where I see it too, that there's a good example of that. May we be convicted to work on our marriage and to love our spouse and to treat our spouse with respect and to love our wives as Christ loves the church, and to be submissive to our husbands in the way that God has called us to be submissive in that way. That we example that here. Again, it's not about importance or better than or anything like that. It's the roles of which God has made. And he says, when you act that out and when you live that out, right, then it's a healthy example when I say that Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. It's a healthy example for those to see it. Hope that encourages us to look at our marriages differently. If we're going through a hard time, to be reminded of that example that God has given for us to show. But he says, again, how close Christ is in persecution. That we saw that with Stephen, did we not? That as he's being persecuted, he looks up and he sees Christ standing and that he's there with him. And that he's with him in persecution. That there's a closeness there to it. But also, not just in persecution, but in Matthew 25:40, Jesus says, when you do these to the least of these, you do unto me. That when you do things in service, you're doing it unto Christ. That it's Christ closely working in your life. This is the Holy Spirit now indwelt in us, then giving us the ability to do good works for the kingdom. That's our focus. And then it pours out like a cup that's underneath a continual running water, that it has nowhere to hold it anymore, but just spew out onto the people. Let that be what Christ's love in our heart does. That it makes us overflow to then where we offer then and give out God's love and mercy and grace and good works that flows from us as Christ works in our heart in salvation. That is not the root, but the fruit of it. And so we see Christ's closeness here with his church. He says, I'm with you guys. I'm right there with you. And what Jesus says then is, Paul, you've got this all wrong. You got this all wrong. You're going after this religious experience as if it's just a new line of moralism, that it's a new thing to be dealt with, a new religion that can be squashed. But Jesus reminds him, it's about Christ. It's about me. Not about something, but someone. Now, like I said, if you have the King James Version, it's going to look a little bit different, and you're going to have the part where Saul asks, what do you want me to do? And then the part about kicking something, a goad. And we're going to see that in his testimony a little bit later on in Acts 26 in front of King Agrippa. Now, the reason why some translations of the Bibles do not have that in Acts 9 is because the earliest Greek manuscripts do not include that part of it in Acts chapter 9. It's not found until early Latin manuscripts do we see that included then in chapter 9 of Acts and not just in chapter 26. Most biblical scholars believe that it was to take what was said in Acts chapter 26, put it in Acts chapter 9 to correlate or to make the stories match a little bit more, right? And to say, well, he said this also, so we should probably include that in there. I think that there's some valid understanding of that, because if we look again at the early manuscripts of Acts 9, we don't see that until later Latin manuscripts there. But it's not to say that something is wrong with the text or there's a contradiction here, right? For Paul will later on go beyond that and share a little bit more of his testimony and add some more details to it. It's not that they're contradicting each other in any way, but that they're still in correlation to one another. But basically, it's to say, Paul, Saul here, your battle, your whole life existence of breathing in these threats and murderous is fruitless, is not going to work. You're kicking something sharp. That's what the goad is. It's a farm tool that you kick. It's like stepping on a rake that comes up and smacks you right in between the eyes. If you ever see those cartoons, that's what he's saying. If you're doing that, it's going to be fruitless. It's going to be a never-ending battle of which you are going to lose. Don't do it. Don't do it. So then we see, then Saul asks then, well, who are you then? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you? Now, no doubt Saul has figured out that this is divine in nature, that this is God's glory here. But we have to remember that Saul, being who he is, did not believe that God has spoken yet. He still believes that God has been silent for over 400 years, as in the past. He didn't believe in the baptism of Jesus Christ, where the heavens opened and he said, this is my son whom I will please. He didn't believe that. He didn't believe in the Mount of Transfiguration, where the same event happens, where God says that this is my son, hear him and believe him. He doesn't believe that the angel of the Lord came to Mary or Joseph or the shepherds to announce the coming of Christ. And so he says, who are you then? Who is this? He says, who are you, Lord? He knows it's divine. But he asks that question, who is this? And Jesus says, I am Jesus. Again, divine response. I am. Saul would understand what Jesus is saying here. I'm the Messiah, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And Jesus says, now go and do this, and we'll I'll tell you what I want you to do. Now, we do notice that the other men who are there with him, imagine their reaction. They can't see the light. They hear voices, but they don't understand what's being said. And so they're just kind of in the dark, if you will, just kind of sitting there being like, what in the world is happening? What in the world is happening? But it says here then that Paul opens his eyes, but he could not see for 3 days. He was left blind. Now, I was wondering on this, why was Paul or Saul here blind? Did the light of God's glory then leave him with an eye condition that he would struggle with the rest of his life? And maybe it was the glory of God that shined in his eyes, made him blind. And then when he regains his sight, he never really gains it fully back. As some people believe that Paul had some sort of eye issue, and they use some of the way that he writes his letters or opens his letters or closes his letters to describe that. But if you look at John 9:40, I think there's some amazing things done there. If you want to turn there with me real quick, John chapter 9. Jesus just gets done healing the man who was born blind, and he heals him on the day of the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees, of course, are up in arms, because how can you heal someone and change their life on a day that there should be no work? And so the Pharisees are all angry with him, and the blind man from birth goes, and he talks to the Pharisees, and they're like, well, who did this? And then his parents are like, hey, ask him, because I don't want to be excommunicated here, and I don't want to be dealt with this. And so I ask him, he's of age, and he says, well, it was Jesus who made me blind. And he's like, well, are you sure? And he's like, well, I was blind my whole life, and you know that. And so they're going back and forth, and then he comes back to Jesus then, and this is verse 35 of chapter 9. That's my commentary on verses 1 through 34. I don't know how well that was, but it says, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. So we see that his eyes are open, and Jesus says, you have seen him now, that you were once blind, but now you see him now. Do you believe in him? And the man says, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him, showing that he truly believed Christ was the Messiah, Christ was Lord. And Jesus said then, for judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. That's interesting. That's an interesting saying there. One, for judgment I came into this world. Well, I thought he came to seek and save that which was lost. May I be reminded here, and may we be reminded that God gets glory in handing out his mercy and his grace to those, but he also gets glory in the judgment of the wicked. And so he says that in judgment there's two glory, and I came to the world for that. And he says then, for those who do not see me, those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. As in those who, and then the Pharisees in verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say we see, your sin remains. Now that's a lot going on. What a beautiful passage that really is here. But what he is saying is those who do not see, as in those who do not see their own righteousness, as in those who do not see their own worth and showing that they deserve through their works salvation, just like those who come to him lost and hurting and say, I see no righteousness in of myself. I only see darkness, spiritual darkness in my life. He says, those eyes will be open. Those who are blind will be made to see. But those who say that they see, as in the Pharisees, those who think that they have seen, seeing their own righteousness, seeing that they belong. He says, for they are blind. They are unable to see. And we see this with Paul, who thought he could see. Paul thought he was doing the right thing. He had more zeal than anybody. He thought that what he was doing in persecuting the church was protecting God, was protecting the Father. And he said, I'm protecting him. I'm protecting this. And Jesus says, you've been blind the whole time. Now he's made blind, so what? So that he could see. As now he spends 3 days wrestling with this, as we saw with Jesus is saying in John 9. That there's a wrestling with this now. For those who are blind will come to see, and their sins will be forgiven. But those who think that they see are actually blind, and their sin remains because they're never going to come to him in repentance. as Saul then is going to wrestle with this for three times. And there's always this big argument of whether he was saved here on the road or whether he was saved later on when Ananias came and laid hands on him. And I believe the more of the latter, that he was saved once Ananias came and prayed. But I don't want to say then at the same time that there was not a work going on in Saul's heart as he begins to pray, because that's only something that a believer would do, that he begins to wrestle with the sin in his life and the things that are going on in his mind and in his heart. But God gives him a vision of Ananias coming. And what's interesting, though, is that Jesus shows himself, reveals himself, shows his glory to him, speaks to him, and yet he has means to use Ananias. That out of nowhere, he doesn't have to do this. He has Saul right where he wants him, on his knees, in his glory, talking to Saul. And he says, go to Damascus, wait 3 days, wrestle with this, remain blind, for I'm going to bring someone to share in this means of salvation. I'm going to bring in Ananias. Now we get introduced to Ananias here, and he is called for service. The Lord speaks to him and says, Ananias. And without question, this time, Ananias doesn't have to say, who are you, Lord? He knows who he is, right? There's no question there. When God speaks and you are his, he speaks clearly. There is no I feel, I don't know, right? And we see that he speaks clearly through his word, that we have a more sure word. But at this time, he's revealing, still revealing in that way, and he speaks to Ananias, and Ananias' response is, and may we have this response, here I am. Here I am, Lord. I'm ready to serve. Now, this could be dangerous to say this at the very least. It could be dangerous to say, here I am, Lord, I'm ready to be used. This service could be scary. It could be meaning quitting a job, selling your home, moving away, becoming a missionary. Or it could be sharing your faith with someone that you're terrified to do that with. That the opportunity is right there and now you're terrified to share your faith with them. But Ananias says, here I am, Lord, here I am. And Ananias is going to find that it is scary for him. In verse 11, it is scary for him. As it says here, he says, he answered the man who is called, in verse 11, he answered, the man who is called Jesus, John 9. Here we go. Acts 9. He says, and the Lord said to him, get up. I knew that wasn't sound right. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for the man of Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he may regain his sight. Now notice the specific details given to Ananias. That's going to be important here. And he tells him that Saul was praying this and seeing a vision of this as well. This is going to be important as we get into this. Because Ananias is going to have a little hold up. He goes, hey, this is scary. Do you not know who you're sending me to? Saul. He's the one that's coming to persecute those. To persecute those like he does in Jerusalem. And he says that they're persecuting the saints. And just mind you that the saints are believers, right? And they're alive at this time. And he says, the saints. He says he's coming then to deal with the saints. He says, are you sure that this is where you're sending me? And God says, go, I have chosen him. And do we not see then the richness of salvation here? The richness of the salvation that we saw that he was called, that he's given clarity, that he's given a cause, that he's given cheer. As he says that he's going to be my chosen vessel to go and share the gospel to those who believe. And he's going to share it to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and to the kings. So Ananias gets up the courage and goes. But remember all the details that were given. Remember all the details that were given there in that spot. That as Ananias goes, and he goes down the street called Straight, and he goes, I know where that street is because I live in Damascus. And he obviously knows who Judas is because Judas was named, and he goes to Judas' house. And we see that he knows, and it's almost like God is giving him proof after proof after proof of where God is leading him. That when God calls us to something, he's not calling us to be walking this alone, but instead he calls for us to be close with him. That he doesn't just leave us or abandon us, but he walks with us. And so Ananias goes there, and he knocks on Judas's door, and he goes, hey, is there a man named Saul here? Because that's what God told me. And Judas goes, yep, he's in the basement. He's ready for you. And I'm sure Ananias is like, can you double check just to make sure he's blind? Just one more time. Just one more time. Can you make sure he's blind before I go down there? Again, that's just my thought. Not in scripture. Just my thought. But Ananias goes, and he lays his hand and says, Brother Saul. He says, Brother Saul. And then we begin to see, as he lays his hand and prays for him, that the understanding of the comforting and the way that God changes a life here. And the Holy Spirit begins to work. And the physical and the spiritual blindness leaves Saul. What we also see is Ananias says, hey, this is what you saw in your vision, that I'm here. And I'm going to lay my hands on you and you're going to regain your sight. What affirming this is to Saul, who probably thought he could not be forgiven, who probably thought, hey, I have persecuted the church for years now. I have brought Christians to their death. I have brought Christians to prison. I have persecuted them heavily. There is no hope for me. How can God show me mercy? And many of us may be dealing with that in our own forgiveness. And we look at our own life and say, how can God forgive me? How is there mercy and grace enough for the things that I've done and repeatedly done? But do we not see the richness of that? Ananias lays his hands, comforting, and says, you have been forgiven. Your sins are forgiven, washed and filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit begins to work in his life. And then after that, then we see something like scales fall from his eyes, where now he can physically and spiritually see. Again, we see then how closely baptism is related to salvation. That it's not, it doesn't provide salvation, but it's something that happens quickly after that. And so if you are a believer in Christ and you have not been baptized, don't delay. We don't see a delay in Scripture when you become a believer in Christ. There's always an urgency to show outwardly what has happened inwardly in your heart. Again, the lake is open. I know it's been cold. I know we haven't really had a summer yet so far, but I'm hoping that there will be some warmer days, and we'll get you baptized there. So if you have not been baptized and you would like to, please come talk to me. But as we close this morning, as we look upon this remarkable conversion here of it, may we know two things, hold two things in our heart as we leave here. That number one, you're never too far gone. That no one is never too far gone. That we can remain in our prayers for those who are lost. That God has given us the ability to pray for and to sow the seeds. And so let us do that here when God has called us to. But also, that God works in a cold heart. God can work in a cold heart. God can work in a heart that is away from him in coldness of it. God will work in a warm heart, obviously one that's turned to flesh as he works in us. But one heart that God says, I spit you out, is the lukewarm heart, is the one who claims to see but is blind, the one who does not think that they even are in need of a Savior, who have deceived themselves as maybe the sorcerer Simon did in the few previous verses. He says, I spit you out. But those who are cold against him, God can still work. And so no one is too far gone. Continue to pray for those loved ones who have not come to Christ. Continue to pray. Continue to sow those seeds. And then finally, in closing, let's be like Ananias. That when God says, hey, here's a time to serve. Here's an opportunity to serve. Then may we then at the same time have that same response as he says, here I am, Lord. I'm ready to serve. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, help it to be challenging to us this week, Lord, as we see the opportunities, Lord, to serve. But Lord, for those of us who are wrestling in our heart right now, Lord, of who you are truly, Lord, may we come to the understanding of who you truly are in Christ. And Lord, that we would be brought to the understanding that you are Christ. You went and died on the cross and saved us of our sins through the pouring of your blood. And Lord, may we be run to that, Lord. Lord, help us to never question your ability to forgive sins. Lord, we don't use that then as an opportunity to sin all the more. As Paul says, may it never be. But Lord, that we have found true forgiveness in Christ. Lord, that we can stand on that promise, Lord. For any of us who are struggling in that this morning, Lord, help us to stand on the promise, Lord, that you forgive. Lord, you cast out those sins, Lord. For your love was more than the sin. And Lord, help us to have the heart of Ananias there. Lord, that when the opportunity comes to share the faith, to be called to something, Lord, that we would do what Ananias said, Lord, and our hearts would cry out, here I am, Lord, here I am. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
please stand and open your hymnals to number 461. 461.